Micah chapter 4, and we begin to read from verse 9, and we read through to the first part of chapter 5. Page 820, the Church Bible. Just waiting to make sure all the rustling of pages has stopped. That tells me that everybody's found the place. Micah's not one of the easiest books to find in the Bible. Let's hear God's word once again. Micah says to Judah, "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, 'Let her be defiled, let her eye look upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the God, the Lord his God, and they shall abide. And now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank that you've given us these words of the prophet Micah. Some of them are not easy for us to understand. Their application to us many years later is not always clear and plain to us when we first read it. And we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, that we may hear what Micah was saying to his generation, and we may learn what you are saying to us, and draw hope and encouragement from what we hear, as we hear about the things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom that will certainly come. Lord, grant us grace then, we pray. Help us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
There are numerous times in the history of the people of God and in our lives as individuals, when we are bewildered, when we are troubled, when we are distressed, and even the stoutest hearts and the strongest men and women of faith are shaken. Sometimes even those who are faithful to God are so disturbed, they ask, "Lord, what is going on?" You think of the prophet Habakkuk. "Why, Lord, are you going to bring these hordes of violent, bloodthirsty Chaldeans upon this nation?" Then there is God's chastening because of our sins. That is why Habakkuk was crying out that Chaldeans were coming, because of the sins of the people of God. And coupled with that, there are times also then when those who are ungodly, the proud and the arrogant, they seize the opportunity to gain the upper hand. And they seem to get their way. And again, with Habakkuk, you say, why, Lord? How long is this going to go on? Do you really care? Sometimes the prospects for the Church of Christ look extremely bleak. We look across Western Europe and we see that the cause of Christ is almost sidelined. It is true in our nation, but it is even truer across some of the nations of Western Europe. What must it have been like for Joshua and Caleb when they were the only two men who gave a good report of the land of promise, and everybody else turned away in unbelief and refused to go up and take possession of the land that God had promised to them? Often God's servants live in tough times, puzzling times, and they have more questions than they do answers. We've mentioned Habakkuk, but what about Ezekiel? Ezekiel was one of those who was taken off captive to Babylon. Then there is Daniel. Or you may think of the seven churches in the book of Revelation in Asia Minor. Those seven churches that were really struggling. Some of them were in danger of turning away and abandoning the faith in Jesus Christ. They had Balaams amongst them. They had Jezebels amongst them. Some of them were losing their first love. Some of them were tolerating evil and wickedness, false teaching and false practice. The church looked bleak. The prospect, rather, looked bleak. And that is what it is like for Micah. That's the situation we are confronted with here in the days of Micah. The days when Assyria was threatening and Babylon was on the horizons. Micah has told this nation, you are going to be judged. Jerusalem is going to be reduced to a heap of dust and rubble and ashes. It's going to be ruined because of its wickedness. The rulers are wicked, the priests are wicked, the prophets are wicked, and Jerusalem will be destroyed, even though it is the dwelling place of God. And then, at the beginning of chapter 4, there is a complete contrast. The judgment in chapter 3 is followed by a complete contrast in chapter 4 in the opening verses. We saw that a few weeks ago. There is a glorious, distant future. Rather than nations coming up against Jerusalem to destroy it, they will come to Jerusalem and Zion to worship God. But where is that? That is in the far off, distant future. What about the present? Is there any hope for the remnant? Any hope for anybody who continues to trust in God? Well, we saw in chapter 4 and verses 6, 7 and 8 that God has a word in season. He begins to comfort, he begins to encourage and instruct his people, equipping them, especially the faithful remnant, giving them hope and strength and confidence in him. That passage is like a bit of light shining into the darkness. Now the section that we have just read, beginning at verse 9 and into chapter 5, is really taking all of that a step further, explaining it, opening it up a little more. So it is another word in season, if you will. It is more light shining in the darkness. We can break it up easily into three sections. But let me tell you, I am not going to deal, the sermon headings that I have will not be those three sections. And you'll see why in a moment. But if you may have picked up verse 9, verse 11, and verse 5, 1 of chapter 5, begin with the word now. Now. And that gives us the three sections. There are three sections, three oracles, if you like. They are separate, but they are linked. They deal with this crisis. And they are addressing those who are trusting in God first and foremost. Each of them deals with the present distress. Each of them deals with the present judgment of God. And then there is a turning point where God's grace is explained and there is hope now being explained for the future. God will act on behalf of his people. He will interrupt, as it were, his judgments with grace. And as we work through those three oracles, You will see there that judgment is less and less prominent as we progress through those oracles, and the grace of God becomes more and more prominent, culminating in this promise of the Messiah in chapter 5. Now, as I say, I'm not going to just work my way through the three sections. We're going to break what I want to say down into two this morning. I want to firstly deal with the immediate future and the experience of distress and judgment. You see, in verses 9 and 10, we are told, "Why now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished?" And he goes on to say, from now on, verse 10, halfway through, "You shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you will go. You will be exiled, the nation of Judah will be exiled and taken away to Babylon." Now you remember, Micah was a contemporary of King Hezekiah. We looked at Hezekiah some time ago in Isaiah chapters 37 and 38. And there we found that Isaiah had told Hezekiah, when he had shown all his treasures to the people who had come from Babylon, he said, "Everything will be taken away, Hezekiah, by Babylon. Everything will be carried off. Nothing will be left." And Hezekiah somewhat frivolously said, "Well, that's okay, because it won't happen in my lifetime." Which was not a very encouraging thing to do and a right response. But here you see, when he says, "Why do you cry aloud?" The nation is wailing. The nation is crying out. They are alarmed. These loud cries are heard. They are emotionally distraught. They can't fathom what is going on. And Micah is saying, "Why all this rumpus? Why all this distress? Have you not got kings and counselors among you who can explain these things? Can't they tell you?" He's being somewhat sarcastic to make his point. He says, "You've been trusting in them all along, but they've not been telling you the truth. But now you see you've got no answer, because things are going against you. They've been saying all along, 'Well, you won't go off to captivity. Stay in the land, you'll be safe, God will deliver you. You've got the temple, you've got Mount Zion, you've got God amongst us. It's going to be okay.'" People were saying that. In the days of Jeremiah, people were saying that. Jeremiah came 100 years or so after Micah. Micah would say that, "Look, you've been told, look to Egypt. Egypt will deliver you from Assyria and Babylon. But you've not trusted in God. Don't you understand? You're distraught now because you've not been trusting in God." And he says, "You're now like a woman overcome by labor pains, writhing, crying out because of my judgments." And God says it will continue. It will continue. The city will fall. To exile you will go. Don't conclude you will be staying here safe and secure within the walls of Jerusalem. Now, the godly need to know that. They need to know what God is doing. The wicked may not accept it. But the godly need to know that this is what God is doing. And now, that experience of distress and judgment is further picked up in the second oracle in verse 11. "Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, 'Let her be defiled. Let her eye look upon Zion.'" The enemies of Jerusalem, here they are. And what are they doing? It's a very real threat, led by Assyria in Micah's day and culminating in Babylon a century or so later. What are they saying? They're standing there gloating and saying, "We will defile, we will desecrate Zion, we will utterly destroy her. We will exterminate her. And she will not rise again from the dust." Jerusalem then will be on the receiving end of the hatred of the nations. The righteous, the godly, need also to know that. there will be judgment. And this is how this judgment will come. And then again in verse 1 of chapter 5, this is a difficult verse, admittedly. But it's speaking about the immediate, present distress and the judgment that will come. Jerusalem is under attack. Leave the section for a moment about troops. I'll come back to that in a moment. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Jerusalem then is under attack. The nations are laying siege. That is, they are building siege ramps against the walls so they can march up and enter in and break through the city walls. Now, this didn't happen under Sennacherib and Assyria. You remember Sennacherib was sent packing. He never was able to enter the city of Jerusalem. What about this reference to troops? Gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. Now that is a difficult passage, but it actually probably means gather yourselves. It may be a way of saying all you've got is a handful, a detachment of soldiers, just a few, just a troop. You haven't got a vast army. You remember Hezekiah's taunt. I'll provide you with a couple of thousand horses. But you haven't got enough people to put on them. You couldn't raise an army against them. And you see, Judah was decimated. Judah was a tiny place, a tiny nation. And it may be then that what is being pointed out here is that you've only got a detachment. It won't be enough against the enemy. Judgment is going to come. The siege will be successful. It won't be Assyria. Perhaps Micah is referring to the later kings of Jehoiachin and Zedekiah when Babylon came up against Jerusalem in 597 and 587 BC. But look what God says will happen to the king. The judge of Israel, he'll be struck with a rod in the cheek. Now, if I came with a big stick and whacked you across the head, I'd be knocking you down. I'd be injuring you. And this is what it refers to here. It's a way of saying that the reigning king will be knocked down and knocked out of place. He will be completely in the hands of the enemy. He's going to get a beating. He's going to be a broken man. Now, who is the king? Who are these kings? Who are these people? They are those who were in the line of David. They were the descendants of David. And God had made significant promises to David. Remember them in 2 Samuel chapter 7? God had promised that David's line would stand, that there would be an everlasting king and an everlasting kingdom and throne. What's happening now? They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And they'll be defenseless. They will be powerless. So is this the end? Are God's promises to David then going to fritter away? Are they going to be destroyed as Jerusalem is destroyed? And the last king of Judah is removed, Zedekiah? Is this the total destruction then of David's dynasty? Have God's promises failed? Have they been overcome and are of no longer of any significance? You see, Judah has reached rock bottom. They are in great distress because of God's judgment. They are helpless. They are hopeless. She seems finished. David's house looks as if it's going to be exterminated, like Zion and Jerusalem. They are at the bottom of a deep hole, an abyss. This is the judgment of God on the nation. And sometimes the godly have to live with that. Jeremiah was living with it, Ezekiel was living with it, Daniel was living with it, Habakkuk was living with it, and Micah is preparing the people who trust in God to live with this. It's painful. It's chastening. It's not pleasant. The judgments of God are terrifying. But God will not turn a blind eye to sin. He will not sweep it away underneath the carpet. Sin is real. The judgment of God is real. And we should not therefore be surprised. We should not be so alarmed that we give up all hope and confidence. And yet it is a time of distress. It is not pleasant. But that is not all that Micah has to tell us. That is not all that Micah has to say to the faithful remnant. He does have good news. And so secondly, this morning we look beyond the distress, where there is real hope. Alongside the judgments of God, which will carry on for a few more generations before they are taken off into exile, which is the ultimate judgment, there is grace, there is hope. Hope to gladden and reassure the hearts of God's people, saying, God has not abandoned you. God has not forgotten you. God has not abandoned his promises. Look again now, work your way through with me through these three oracles, because there are three strands of real hope. In verse 10, in the first oracle, there at the end, see what God says. To Babylon you shall go, but that's not the end. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. There is light at the end of this dark tunnel. There is hope. God says, I will deliver you. I will rescue you. There will be a second exodus, not now from Egypt, but from Babylon. Now, if you spoke of Babylon in that day, they think Babylon, judgment, exile. But this word of Babylon means deliverance. You're going to be set free. I'm going to bring you back. This is a statement that seems to come out of the blue. But it is God reassuring his people. Babylon and redemption are spoken of in the same breath. That is a great comfort to those who are hanging on to God, trusting in him, trying to find their way through this maze of difficulty and distress and judgment. But in his wrath and judgment, he remembers mercy. They are trusting in him and being called to trust in him, even though they do not understand all of God's ways. And even though it is distressing and a source of anguish. But at the same time, it is to scare others who think they will remain safe and secure in Jerusalem. After all, they might be saying, Micah's contemporaries might be saying, Assyria has been sent away. Sennacherib's gone. He will never return. We saw that in Hezekiah's reign. But they still remained in their unbelief. They need to be shaken out of their unbelief and backslidden state. But the amazing thing is, if you get taken off into Babylon, even in Babylon, God shows grace and you can repent of your sin and return to the Lord in Babylon and live again under the care and rule of God, the great shepherd. You think of the prodigal son, went off into a far land. And his father must have thought, that's it, he's gone for good. He'll never return. But no, he is brought back. There is grace. There is kindness. And then in the second oracle, verses 11 down to verse 13. There in verse 12, despite the fact that the nations say, we are going to desecrate and defile Jerusalem. Here is a great word of encouragement. But they, these nations, verse 12, do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his counsel. Assyria, Babylon, and anyone else in that age or in the age to come and our age and our day, they do not know the thoughts of God. They are utterly ignorant of what he will do, of his plans and his purposes. We would say they haven't got a clue. They don't believe in him. They don't believe he is in control. But the Lord God, who is in control, knows the motives and the moods of all those who are the enemies of the people of God. He knows that they are gathering to destroy Jerusalem and Zion. But what is God doing? He has a plan. He is gathering these nations for destruction. You remember again when God speaks through the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah. He says, they put a hook in their nose. Take them away like a beast. Lead them away. They will not win the day. The nations are described here as grain gathered on the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and make your hooves bronze. The nations are going to be gathered to the threshing floor. Now, in the ancient days, as we said earlier in the Sunday school, before the days of combine harvesters, you gather your harvest in, and then the heads of corn needed to be separated from all the straw, the husks. And in those days, they did it by putting the grain on a floor called a threshing floor, and then an ox would come, and the ox would drag a huge, heavy piece of wood with metal iron pieces in it, which would break up, cut up the corn, and give it a good pounding, so that the grain would then be separated from the rubbish, from the chaff. And then it would be tossed in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff, leaving the grain on the floor. Now that's the picture you have here. That's what God will do, and what he says he will do to the nations. They will be threshed. Notice the reference then to iron horns and bronze hooves. It's a way of saying the ox will be so strong that he will accomplish his purpose. And the spoils of victory, I will consecrate, verse 13, their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. All the gains of Babylon and Assyria belong to me, says the Lord. And Israel will consecrate these things to him. The nations will be judged. They will be reduced to chaff. They will be threshed. And that is a dramatic picture of judgment. You see, yes, God is judging his people because of their sin. But when he allows Assyria, Babylon, and the other nations to come up against God's people, and they're chasing them, and they inflict pain and destruction upon them, God says they are accountable. I will judge them. I will thresh them. And they shall be appointed for judgment and for destruction. Now, I don't know how that affects you, what you think of that. You say, well, I'm not sure I like all this stuff about violence. Listen, there is a big difference between cold-blooded acts of bloodshed and violence. Cold blood, the big difference between that, where someone goes out and murders someone, kills people in cold blood, there's a huge difference between that and the judgment, the just judgment of a holy God. One of the objections that people have against the Bible is it's full of bloodshed and violence. But it is not the violence that we associate with cold-blooded murder. This is the just judgment of a holy God against the nations that fully deserve to be punished. Now that may be an offence to someone here this morning. I don't know. I don't know how well you understand Christianity. But sometimes we need to purge ourselves of what some people would call as a sop version of Christianity that doesn't like the judgment bit, but is quite happy to have the salvation bit. But when you turn and read in your Bible, you read even to the end of the book of Revelation, you cannot have salvation for God's people without judgment upon his enemies. Jesus Christ is a man of war. That's how he's depicted in Revelation chapter 19. He's a mighty man of war. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and he will reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. He will tread on them and crush them and destroy them because of their unbelief, because of their ungodliness, because of their hatred of God and of his people. And that is a just judgment of God. So, we've seen that there is real hope. Firstly, they'll be delivered out of Babylon. Secondly, the enemies of God will be threshed and judged. And then the third oracle is the most remarkable of all. It's the most amazing statement of future hope. Because God says effectively, I will send my king, my Messiah, the king who is in the line of David. And he will come and he will stand and he will feed his flock. And the conclusion, and this one shall be peace. You remember what I said earlier about chapter 5 and verse 1. They'll strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Is that the end of the Davidic house, the dynasty of David? God now speaks of Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah. That is to distinguish it from another Bethlehem that was up in the northern part, the old northern kingdom. Bethlehem Ephrathah. 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. God says, you are little among the thousands of Judah. Bethlehem is in Judah. And yet God says, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Bethlehem is little in the towns of Judah. If you go back to the book of Joshua and you read about the allotment, the inheritance that was given to the tribe of Judah in Joshua's day, you won't find Bethlehem there. It's so small, it's not even mentioned. But it is significant in the mind and plan and purpose of God. Who was born in Bethlehem? Long before Micah. Long before our Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. It was David. David. See what God is doing? He's taking people back. He's saying, don't you forget, don't pass off as insignificant this little place of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is important in my plan, my strategy. There is the one, David, he was born there. I took him from the sheepfold and I put him on my throne. Do you remember how Samuel was told, I have chosen a king for myself. And you'll find him in Bethlehem, Samuel. And you'll notice again in verse 2, it's a similar phrase, yet out of you shall come forth to me. To me. There's an echo of 1 Samuel 16:1 where Samuel went to Bethlehem to look out this one who belonged to God. God had chosen David. And God is going to raise up another one for himself, for me. Here is one in David's line. Out of you, Bethlehem, to me. A king, a ruler. He will come from Judah, but he will be a ruler in Israel. The picture is of a reunited people. The other 10 tribes have gone off into captivity. But God looks at a big picture, and his future concerns all those who were once his people. He is going to bring back a remnant. He is going to bring back a king. And this Messiah, we are told, this king, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now you may disagree with me, and you are free to disagree with me, but I am not persuaded that this particular verse actually refers to the pre-existence, the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. Having said that, I firmly believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And that he existed before he was born in Bethlehem. He is the God-man Jesus Christ. But I'm not fully persuaded that that is what this verse is teaching. But that is the teaching of the other parts of the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures. These two phrases, from of old and from everlasting, can be used to refer back to particular points in Israel's history. They are a long time ago, but they are particular points in history. Micah does that in chapter 7. In chapter 7 and verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. It's going back to Abraham, to Jacob, to the promises that God made then. In chapter 7 and verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. That may refer to the time of Joshua or the time of Solomon. What I believe this passage is primarily driving home to us is that God is going back to David, to the time of David, and says, this is where you will find the Messiah, as it was in the days of David, the old days. His roots are in Bethlehem. Micah says you need to go back. You've forgotten. A lot of history has passed. And in the time of distress and sorrow and anguish, you may well have forgotten what God promised all those years ago when God chose David and entered into a covenant with him and promised that he would reign and he would have a kingdom and an everlasting throne. But you see, then he is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying, in effect, Jesus Christ will not just appear out of nowhere. Jesus Christ is the one who's been promised. This is where your faith is to look, to his coming ruler in the tradition, in the line of David, in fulfillment of my promises. God's word establishes, and God's word is confirming to them that my promise will stand. Nothing is going to prevent it from coming to pass. I will fulfill my promise that I made to David. Nothing will obliterate that promise. The tree of David's house may be cut down, but you remember there's a picture in Isaiah of a stump. A stump that sprouts again. I've got some trees in my garden. They were disturbing the roots, disturbing the house and the structure of the house. I have them cut down. But every now and again a little shoot pops up from the trunk that's left, the stump that's left. I chip that off as well. That's the picture here. God is saying, I have not forgotten my promises. Here is a firm foundation, remnant of Judah, faithful to me. Here is my ancient promise, my unbreakable promise. Here is the surer confidence for the weary and for the distressed and perplexed. Here is the faithfulness of God displayed in a remarkable way. And God is saying, look, this happened centuries ago. But the fact that it happened centuries ago does not mean that I've forgotten it. It does not mean it's no relevance, no purpose. That word stands and stands forever. Let the nations do what they will. They will only do what I have appointed them to do. There will be days of distress and days of judgment. But then there will be days when I will show you my King. And he will stand and feed his flock, verse 4, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Have you got eyes to see that that refers to Jesus Christ? That's the only one it can really apply to. What a wonderful thing it is when God says, you've forgotten, but let me remind you. It happened before. It happened in the days of Moses, when the people were in sorrow and distress and groaning in bondage in Egypt. Do you remember what it said? God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he came to their rescue. And that's what's happening here. That is what is happening here. And Messiah will come. You remember those wonderful words that were pronounced to the shepherds on the hills outside Bethlehem? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. That is what is happening here. In fact, you will find this passage mentioned in the New Testament, referring to Jesus Christ, just as God said it would. So you can read now, we're beyond Micah's day, you can read now as believers in this day, in this generation, you can trace God's word to David, God's promise to Micah, the fulfillment of God's promise to David and to Micah in the New Testament. Why does God do that? In order to build up your confidence, your trust, your faith, your dependence upon God. He is saying, whatever happens in this world, my word stands. You can rely upon me. Is there someone here this morning who is despairing of finding salvation? You look at yourself, you look at the world, you look at your own heart, and you despair of what you see and the experiences that you've had, the difficulties that you've faced, the sorrows that you've endured. You think it's bleak. You think of your sin. You think of the sin of others who've perhaps sinned against you. Well, you're not as the nations who are in darkness. Don't be like them. You see, God is revealing his secrets. That's what he's doing here. He's telling us. He's telling us his thoughts. He's opening up his heart, his mind, his plans, his purposes. What are they? Salvation in Jesus Christ. And I would urge you then to look unto Jesus Christ for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins. God declares, here is salvation, here is the Saviour. Repent of your sin, turn from your sin, return to God, and put your trust and confidence in a God who does not, cannot, never, ever will lie. You have an abundant assurance of the stability and the reliability of the Word of God. He is faithful. He is faithful, and he will not fail you. Jesus Christ is faithful. You call upon him, he will save you. You trust in him, you have eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins. Because he died on that cross to atone for sin. And there may be some Christian here this morning. And I would include myself, I'm not immune from these things. Habakkuk-like. Lord, what's going on? What's going on? Are you going to bring these judgments? Are you going to bring salvation? Where do we look? We're bewildered. We tend to get downcast. You see, here is a God in whom we trust. Here is the long-standing faithfulness of God. Looking at a passage like this, I am reminded, and I'm reminding you, the promise made to David there in Bethlehem, then when he became king, was 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. We have now lived 2,000 years beyond that. 3,000 years, a long-standing promise of God, and it will remain long-standing. It will remain in force until our Lord Jesus Christ comes. And we live in a world that is hostile to God. The enemy is saying effectively, yeah, we'll desecrate the church. There are plenty of people in this world who want to exterminate the church of Christ. They're in our nation. They are throughout the nations of this world. And what does God say of them? Yep, that's what they want to do. But they don't know my thoughts. They don't know my counsels. They don't know what I intend to do. Those who remain in unbelief will perish. And I will protect and guard and keep and preserve my church. It belongs to my Son, Jesus Christ. We look around us. We see culturally and physically we are sometimes opposed and oppressed. We hear verbal destruction. Get rid of these people. They are an embarrassment. It may be different issues in our day culturally, because we make a stand on things like homosexuality, so-called mixed marriage. We still protest about abortion. There are these and other issues. And people are saying, you know, you're living in the past. You know, you are people who we want to get rid of. We want to get rid of these ideas. And as for this gospel of Jesus Christ, well, what are you going to do? That's real, and it may get worse. I don't know if this nation is under the judgment of God. To me, there are signs that it perhaps is. But it's tough. It's tough growing up in this world. It's tough living in this world. The moment you open your mouth and make a stand for Christ, you're shut up, knocked down. There are a few who will listen to you, but not many. You're regarded as irrelevant. And people are bigoted and hate you and hate church and hate the Bible, hate God. And God says, but they don't know my thoughts. They don't know my counsels. But you, brother, sister in Christ, you know the thoughts of God. You know the counsels of God. He's revealed his secrets to you. They're here in the Bible. And you know what God's plan and purposes are in Jesus Christ. And they will not fail. You will be saved from all your sins. You will be brought safely to heaven and to glory to be with Christ forever. Nothing is going to remove that. Because that is God's counsel. Those are God's thoughts. That is what he's purposed and accomplished in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so just as there is a word for the remnant that continues to trust in God in Micah's day, so there is a word for us who continue to trust in God in the 21st century. Go on trusting in God. Go on loving God. Go on serving God. Go on obeying him, whatever it costs, however much distress and confusion and bewilderment there is in this world, and perhaps in your heart and mind. Do not be deterred from serving Christ, because he will win the day. He will accomplish his purposes. They're long, long established. They're established in David's day, even before in Abraham's day. That's the wonder of the God whom we know. And the God whom we serve, the God who makes himself known, who makes his secrets known, so that our faith will be in him who is the faithful one, who will bring his Messiah to fulfill all his purposes and counsels. Amen. We thank you, our God, for the faithfulness of your word, your promises. The promises that you made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the promises that you made to David, the promises that we now see being fulfilled, having been fulfilled and soon to be fulfilled completely in the person of our great Shepherd King, Jesus Christ, the ruler of all the nations of this world and particularly the ruler of his people, We thank you for your purposes, your counsels, your thoughts that you've made known to us. And Lord, we pray that we may be men and women then full of faith and confidence, trusting in you, obeying you, and not panicking, not yielding to the pressures, but persevering by faith, trusting in you for the outcome. In the midst of all the things that presently afflict us and trouble us, give us faith. In you we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.